Chapter 8, if you turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter 8, we are going to look at the entire chapter this evening. Actually, next week we will finish the book of Amos and spend some time after that focusing on the amazing, amazing gift that we have all received in our Lord Jesus Christ. Honestly, and this probably is no big surprise, but there's almost nothing better for a pastor than preaching at Christmas. You know, I mean, it's awesome. And not that any of the rest of the time is like, oh, this is horrible. But there's just something about, you know, Christmas and Easter when we are so overwhelmed with all the Lord has done for us. And so we'll get opportunity to do that as well. But tonight we're going to kind of pick up at in chapter 8. But let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Father, we ask that You would speak to us tonight. Father, nobody has any need to hear from me. We all have a need, myself included, to hear from You. And Lord, thank You for causing Your word to be written towards that very end. I pray tonight as we study it together and talk about it together, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would take Your word and that You would use it to do all of the things that You say Your word can do. Lord, that it would be profitable in all of our lives, that we would be taught by it, that we'd be instructed by it, that we would be convicted by it, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by it. Father, I pray that Your word would not return void in our lives tonight. Lord, I pray that You would do something supernatural as You grow us up in our faith through Your word this evening. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapter 7 of Amos, we saw the Lord turn to pictures to basically make His point with Israel. And I love it when the Lord does that. You probably noticed Jesus did that all the time, did He not? You know, He would use pictures and stories to make a point. And in chapter 7, we saw some of it. He began showing His prophet Amos visions that revealed visual representations of a coming judgment that was approaching for Israel, because Israel had repeatedly refused to repent of their rebellion before the Lord. Well, tonight, as we begin chapter 8, the Lord is going to show Amos one last picture. And we see that picture immediately as we begin with verse 1. Would you start there with me? Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." I like that. Right? Amos is just a matter-of-fact guy. That's what I see. Basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." You know, one of the things, particularly my youngest, Kyla, likes to remind me of from time to time, on those occasions when, for whatever reason, the subject turns to tomatoes, that tomatoes are not a vegetable, Dad. They are a fruit. Apparently she learned that at some point, and so she wants to make sure that all of us adults know that as well. Whenever we're talking about tomatoes, apparently that revelation is such a shock to most kids that they, you know, feel everyone needs to know it. But regardless of the whole, you know, tomatoes a vegetable or fruit thing, if you asked most people, what is your favorite vegetable right out of the garden? Most people will probably tell you, odds are very high, they're going to tell you a tomato, a fresh tomato right out of the garden. There is such a difference between fresh from the garden and the stuff you buy at the store that's probably why that, you know, that's the first thing that comes to most people's mind. Something about that deep red color, you know, of a perfectly ripe tomato. It's awesome. However, as I'm sure most of you are aware, sometimes looks can be deceiving, can they not? I remember a few years ago, Deb had given me a call during the day. She was at school, and she called me, and she said, "Hey, could you prep a few things for dinner tonight, just kind of get them done in advance before I get home?" And one of which was dicing a tomato. She said, "There's one right there on the counter by the, you know, by the fruit basket there, and it's perfect. You know, it'll be a great one. Just use that." And so I went to go get the tomato eventually, and it was beautiful, perfect red color and everything, and it was perfect. And so I reached down and I picked it up, and as soon as I picked it up, I realized that looks can be deceiving. Because as soon as I touched it, I knew, right? It was squishy. So squishy that the skin, right, almost fallen off of the thing. And where I had picked it up, there's like this little puddle of liquid on the counter. Yeah, right? So you all know what I'm talking about, right? Apparently it had sat there just kind of, I don't know, festering in its own juices long enough that it was now no good. It wasn't worth anything anymore except to walk it over to the garbage can and toss it in. Well, guys, as we read verses 1 and 2 there that we just read, that is the very same picture that God is giving Amos in this final picture lesson. He showed Amos that Israel had become like a basket of summer fruit to him. Now, let's just be honest. If we just read that, we would all say, well, that almost sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? All right? I mean, a basket of summer fruit, that sounds pretty appealing to us. But guys, it's not. Okay? That, as you might have caught on by the end of verse 2 there, this is not a complimentary picture that God is painting here. Israel had taken the wonderfully good fruits that God had given them, and they had allowed them to overripen past their season and turn into sin, you see. God even uses a little bit of a word play here to kind of make his point. The Hebrew word for summer fruit is kitz. The Hebrew word for the end that we saw very ominously there in verse 2 is the Hebrew word kitz. And they basically do that a lot in the Hebrew to make the point that these things are synonymous. There's no mistaking, guys, that God is not praising the wonderful basket of summer fruit that Israel has become. This is fruit that has gone bad. And as this chapter will detail for us, for Israel, God's good fruit, fruits of worship and stewardship and the Word of God, they'd gone from fresh to ripe to overripe. And now, in God's estimation, they were rotten. I almost picture God with that look on his face like I had when I picked up that nasty thing off of the counter. He's like, bleh. That's kind of the picture here. Because Israel had not kept that fruit fresh, God was going to allow each of them to completely rot in affliction that he was going to send upon them. Well, guys, just like he did for Israel, did you know that God still gives good fruit today? He does. He blesses us with great things. As a matter of fact, God gives us the exact same fruit today as he did for Israel. The same fruits that were evident in Amos's basket are still around the church today. The question then becomes, are we keeping them fresh by obeying God's pattern for them? Are we being faithful to the Lord in them? Or are we allowing them to become overripe and rotten by our disobedience? As I've said the last several weeks, as we've looked at a lot of these word pictures, I want us to get it, guys. Just talking to us here, okay, family. I want us to get the point. I want us to learn the lesson that God has for us here. I want you and I want me, I want our church to keep the fruit that God has given us fresh by obeying Him in everything that we do. And to do that, we're going to take a look at the three fruits in God's basket of obedience, if you will, to just kind of carry this picture And that first fruit that God points out is the fruit of worship. Look, continue with me there at verse 3, would you? The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. The first fruit in God's basket of obedience is the fruit of worship. Now you might look at that verse that we just read and said, what in the world does any of that have to do with worship? I mean, we're reading about corpses, you know? Well, I want you all to notice how this verse starts. You notice it starts with songs of the temple. Now, the NASB, if you're reading the same version that I'm teaching out of right now, you'll notice it says songs of the palace instead. Now, that sounds very different to us than songs of the temple, right? We would consider those things to be very different. Like down in Judah, not Israel, where Amos is, but down in Jerusalem in Judah, you had the king's palace and then you had Solomon's temple. And one is where the king lived, the other is where worship happened. Well, in northern Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were in fact the same thing. As we saw back in chapter 7, verse 13, here at Bethel, the temple of worship was also where the king lived. It was all one place. So what were those songs of the palace, those songs of the temple that God is referring to here? In other words, what did God's good gift, that good fruit of worship, look like? Well, I'm sure you've noticed we don't really have any recordings. That would be cool, right? I'm sure musicians have probably thought, boy, I would love to have the original recordings of David and what he, you know, what he intended musically for things. But we don't have any of that. But we do know they were filled. Worship was filled with music and with singing. And the reason we know that is because we have Israel's hymnal. We got their main hymn book. It's called the Psalms, right? We have it. As a matter of fact, the original word for psalm carries that meaning of plucking or twanging of strings. It's obvious that they were meant to be accompanied by musical instruments. I'm sure you've seen some of the psalms. Even in verse 1 of the psalm, it'll even mention what instruments are supposed to be used for that particular psalm. Now, often today, we tend to think of the psalms as something to read, but not the Israelites. They would no more read the Psalms than you and I would grab the hymnal on the back of your pew there and just start reading it. Okay? That's not the way it worked. As a matter of fact, the very last Psalm, Psalm 150, basically explains perfectly the purpose of all of the Psalms. Listen to what it says here. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. I think Ivan probably likes that part. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now guys, that right there perfectly describes what the songs of the temple were supposed to be like. That right there. You cannot read Psalm 150 and think that people are all sitting there kind of dour and going, praise ye the Lord. That, well, you just can't even see it. These were supposed to be joyous expressions of worship. They even included the D word, dancing. Yeah, dancing in church, right? You know, I mean, this was part of worship. Can you picture the kind of emotional worship that was taking place as they expressed their love and their devotion to the Almighty Creator of the universe, the Savior and the Sustainer of His people? Oh, guys, that's beautiful fruit, isn't it? Beautiful, fresh fruit. What amazing fruit that true worship had once been. And I say had once been because it had become something completely different in Israel. Once again, in the original Hebrew, God uses a turn of phrase here to get across two points to us. One point is painfully obvious. We would all get it just in reading the verse that we just read there, verse 3. And that is that as a result of the coming judgment on Israel, due to their repeated refusal to repent, what was once songs of joy and worship reverberating throughout the temple would become echoes of pain and wailing instead on that day of judgment. But guys, there is a second point that God is making here in verse 3. And that is that even prior to the judgment of God falling on Israel, their songs of worship heard daily in the temple had already become something decidedly different than the fresh fruit that God desired. Their worship had become something unrecognizable to God. Our verse here uses the word wailing, right? And that meaning, the meaning of that word is not lost on us. We can understand. I think we can picture what that word means, what it looks like. But the original word in the Hebrew is more chilling than just our common idea of wailing. It carries the meaning of an inarticulate screeching sound. In other words, Israel's worship would not merely become wailing on the day of judgment, but it had already become like fingernails on a chalkboard to God. It was like screeching and howling in His ears. It's like in other places of Scripture where God said that the smoke from their sacrifices rose up to Him and it was like a stench in His nostrils. Well, guys, we have to ask the question here. How in the world could the beautiful, God-exalting words of the Psalms that were part and parcel of the worship in the temple of Israel become so offensive to God? How could words like this from Psalm 16:5, "Lord, You alone are my inheritance. The cup, my cup of blessing, You guard all that is mine." Or like Psalm 36 verses 5 through 7, "Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths." Sound familiar, huh? How could beautiful, perfect words like those ever be offensive to God? Well, guys, in the same way that words like "praise God from whom all blessings flow" can be. In the same way that words like "amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Those same words, the same way that those words can be offensive to God. As offensive as fingernails on a chalkboard. Guys, so many times we sing words that have become all too familiar to us. We sing them out of habit, without even thinking about what we're saying or what we're singing. We get so caught up perhaps in our preferred style of music that we don't even pay attention to who we're singing to or what we're singing about. You know, we sing, we'll join in the singing with the redeemed like we just sang. And yet we might be in a church service with people that we wouldn't even talk to. We're upset with them. We're not going to even talk to them. We sing, my heart will sing no other name. We'll sing, "I'm running to Your arms. I'm running to Your arms." And yet we still hold on to our sin and worship our idols of pride and selfishness. Well, guys, that's just what Israel was doing, you see. They were singing the Psalms with their lips, but their heart was rotten. God was picking them up, and what looked pretty on the outside was just nasty, rotten fruit. And God was going to get rid of it. Obviously, when I picked up that tomato that day, I didn't think about what novel ways I could make use of it. And neither would you. You knew exactly what to do with rotten fruit. Throw in the garbage. And God is saying, time is up. I am no longer going to withhold my judgment from these people. Here in verse 3, he promises a destruction that is so severe that even the wailing would eventually be silenced. Their grief and their mourning over the piles of bodies of the death surrounding them would be so severe they wouldn't even be able to weep, much less sing. Fruit of worship. It's something that God has called us to be obedient in. Not just something that we do when we feel like it. Not just something we do when we come together on a Saturday night. It is a fruit that God wants us to express and be obedient in. The second fruit that I want us to see tonight in God's basket of obedience is the fruit of stewardship. Would you continue with me there at verse 4? Hear this. You who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. The fruit of stewardship. Guys, I want you to just take a minute with me here and I want you to think back over Israel's history. I want you to think about all the wonderful things that God had done for them. All the wonderful things He had given them. The things God gave them weren't things that they could have ever even imagined, much less deserved or earned. I mean, think about it. How could Abraham have imagined the splendor of Solomon's temple when he was sitting in his little mud hut there in Ur of the Chaldees? How could Isaac have imagined the pools and the fountains of Jerusalem when he was digging his own wells? How could Jacob have imagined the abundance of Israel in Amos's day? When he was sending his sons down to Egypt just to get a bag of grain so that they wouldn't die. Yet God had brought Israel up out of nothing. And He had given them everything. We talked about that this morning at our men's Bible study. God said, I'm going to do everything and I'm going to do it right. And I'm going to give you the best. He brought them up from slavery to prosperity. And what did they do with all that God had given them? Look at what our passage here says. It tells us that they trampled the needy to try and remove the humble from the land. Literally, it says that they swallowed up the poor. In other words, their wealth and their prosperity, their excess, did not make them more generous. Don't we sometimes think that way? If I just had a little bit more, I would be so much more generous with my money. I would give so much more to the work of the Lord or to my neighbors or people in need or whatever. If I just had a little bit more. Do you know that's a lie? That's how we write. That's what we do to tell ourselves we don't have to. Because here we see God had given them everything. They were wealthy. And what did it produce? It just made them more selfish and more greedy. Not only did they refuse to help the poor here, but they were taking advantage of them. Additionally, they were so overcome with their money and their own selfish pursuits that they couldn't even take off the day that God had given them to worship Him. Instead of worshiping God on the Sabbath, what were they doing? They're thinking about business, weren't they? They're thinking about themselves. Now, don't get me wrong. They were going through the motions. You notice it doesn't say here that they're not going to the temple on Sabbath. It just says they're thinking about other stuff. They're still going to their places of worship. They're still obeying the Sabbath laws. But verse 5 says they're spending the whole time just wondering, when the heck is this going to be over? They're doing this. Come on, let's get going. I got to get to Rosie's, man. I'm hungry. Right? That's kind of, I can't wait for service to get over so I can go hit the ball game or, whatever it might have been. The same rotten fruit, guys, that God is chastising Israel for here is the same rotten fruit we still have today in the church. Now, sometimes we even take it farther than Israel. Here we see Israel was at least showing up to put on a fine appearance. In our day and age of grace, sometimes we don't even show up at all. We'll go weeks without not even considering gathering together with the saints of God to worship Him. All the while we're rationalizing it with our calendar, with our agenda, with our business, with personal pursuits, whatever it may be. Guys, my point is many thousands of years have passed since God first spoke these words to Amos. And unfortunately, in many ways, not much has changed, even among God's people. But we need to understand that Israel's sin here was not just their attitude toward the Sabbath. It wasn't just how they treated the time resources that God had given them. It was also in how they treated the physical resources that He gave them. Remember, God had made Israel prosperous. At the time of this prophecy, boy, their economy was booming. I mean, things were happening financially, economically in Israel. But what did they do with it? Look at the last part of verse 5 there. It's so telling. They made the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Now, I don't know if that immediately registers. I think some of you hear that and go, oh, okay, I get what he's saying. But let me just kind of... Basically, what they're doing here is they were cheating God's people out of God's money. That's what they're doing. It's kind of like if you went and changed the meter on the gas pump to make it turn faster. So that by the time after you filled up your tank, you've paid for 25 gallons of tank that you just put into your 20-gallon tank. Okay, you paid for 25 gallons and you only have a 20-gallon tank. That's basically what has been going on here. They were robbing God's people by cheating on the way that they measured stuff. And guys, by robbing God's people, guess who they were robbing? God. That's who they're robbing. And just like Israel. And guys, I think this is so important, such an important thing for us as Christians in this day and age to understand, just as it was important for Israel to learn. God gives us resources for one reason. One reason: to bring honor and glory to His name by using them for His purposes. You see, the American way says, I have all this stuff for me. It's for my comfort. It's for my enjoyment. I earned it. I built it. It's mine. And God is trying to tell Israel, you did none of it. No matter what you think, I did it all. I gave it to you. It was a gift. And then you're turning around and cheating people in your pursuit of more. Out of Israel's greed, they hoarded what God had given them. That's not why God had given it to them. He wanted them to use it for His glory. Guys, think about what beautiful, ripe fruit are the resources that God gives us, that He blesses us with. But when we hoard them, instead of using them for His glory, that fruit starts rotting. That's why Jesus said, don't store up your treasures here. Store them up in heaven, where thieves can't break in and steal, where moths can't come in and destroy it. But that's not what Israel did. And then what happened? God got rid of that rotten fruit, didn't He? He paints a picture here of utter economic destruction for Israel. Even in verse 8, He takes them back to Egypt, doesn't He? He brings up the Nile of Egypt to bring up those pictures of their past. I mean, think about it. When God brought them out of Egypt, He took everything Egypt had, didn't He? He afflicted them with horrible plagues. He took away their firstborn children. He made them give all of their gold and their goods to Israel as they left. And then He utterly destroyed their military in the Red Sea, as we were talking about earlier. Well, that's exactly what He's telling Israel here that He is now going to do to them. All because they let that good fruit of stewardship become rotten. They were not being obedient to God to use the gifts that He had given them properly. But guys, there's one more fruit that I want us to see here this evening. One more fruit in God's basket of obedience, and that was the fruit of the Word. Would you continue with me there at verse 9? It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread, or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and they will not rise again. The third fruit, guys, in God's basket of obedience is the fruit of the Word. As we have seen, God gave Israel physical blessings, did He not? And it's awesome. He blessed them physically. But far, far more important than that, He gave Israel His Word. He spoke to them directly from the mountaintop at Sinai. He spoke to them through leaders like Moses and Joshua and David. He spoke to them through judges like Gideon and Samson. He spoke to them through priests like Aaron and Samuel. He spoke to them through prophets like Elijah and Isaiah and Amos, who we're reading about. As a matter of fact, during this time right here, right before the exile, there were many prophets of God. On top of all of that, Israel had God's written word. They had it recorded. They called it the Law and the Prophets. On top of that, they had God's revealed word through guys like Amos. The point is, guys, God's Word was widely available. It was everywhere. Israel had it in abundance. There was absolutely no reason whatsoever for anybody to not know what God wanted them to know. The availability of God's Word increased steadily during the whole time of Israel's existence. But what good did it do? Unfortunately, sometimes about as much good as it does for us today. Did you know that 85% of all American households today have at least one Bible? 85%. The average number of Bibles per household. Anyone want to take a guess? Four. Yeah, four. Since the printing press was invented, 600 years ago or so, the number of Bibles in this world has skyrocketed. They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes and colors and textures, and they come in good translations and not so great ones, right? You can get all sorts. They come in nearly every language you can think of. Deb, just this last week, right? She's in a village in the house of this family, and the father of the family begins quoting Psalm 23, and begins preaching a sermon on Psalm 23. And they began asking him, where did you, and they found out, they didn't even have a Bible. That was the only Bible they had, was that one memorized psalm. So you know what Deb did? What Emily did? What the group did? They went back to their compound, they got a Bible in Creole, and took it to him. Now that's great. But man, we got the Word everywhere. There's no shortage of the Word of God. That's beautiful fruit, is it not? That's the work of God in this world. Matter of fact, it's like a festival of fruit, man. But what does God say there in verse 10? He tells Israel he's going to turn their festivals into what? Into mourning. You see, guys, it is not enough to just have the Word of God available. It is not enough to just have, I got a copy in my living room, and I got a copy on my end table, and I got a copy on my nightstand, and we got the big one in the living room, right? It's not enough. It's not enough to have a copy in the back window of your car and a copy that you take to church. Okay? That is certainly a festival of fruit. We got it everywhere. But that feast will quickly become overripe and rotten if it's not eaten. You can carry a Bible around with you all day long, but if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't meditate on it, it is offensive to God. As a matter of fact, you can read your Bible all day long, but if you don't live it, it's offensive to God. It's as offensive as rotten fruit is to you and me and to Him. It's offensive to the point that He will throw it out. Verse 11 tells us that there was going to come a day for Israel where God would turn their feast of the Word into a famine. Did you see that? And history bears that very thing out. There was a famine of God's Word that began during the exile, as they were exiled from Israel to Assyria, where Jerusalem was exiled eventually to Babylon, where they had only one prophet, where almost all of the written texts were destroyed by Assyria and Babylon. They had one prophet. His name was Ezekiel. Now, after a period of time, about 70 years, God showed mercy to them by feeding them a little more. He gave them some of the later prophets, guys like Malachi and Joel and Zechariah. He also gave them some new priests and some new leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. But they still returned to their old ways. Well, there was differences. Some of the blatant idolatry of the past had gone away, but almost all of the inward idolatry was still there. They heard the Word, but it didn't change them. They didn't let it change them. And so God gave them exactly what He said He would give them. A 400-year drought of the Word of God. From the close of Malachi, the last book written of the Old Testament, to the preaching of John the Baptist was 400 years. 400 silent years of drought where there was no word of God. Finally, God began speaking again, and He sent His Son. But Israel as a nation still didn't respond, did they? As a matter of fact, they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And as a result, Scripture says that God has darkened their understanding. Isaiah 6 says that they will keep on hearing, but they will not understand. They will keep on seeing, but they will not perceive. That's a famine of the Word of God. Guys, do we want that to happen to us? There is no other way to phrase it other than we have ridiculous riches of the Word of God. Us as Christians in this country. Not only are there copies of it everywhere, but we have the freedoms to use them, print them, study them, meditate on them, and share them with others. Well, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with that fruit? Well, I can tell you what we're doing with it as a nation. We're rejecting it. We're mocking it. We're ignoring it. But what about us here at Calvary Fellowship? What are we doing with it? What about you personally? You and I individually? Are we eating of it? Are you eating of God's Word? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Guys, understand, this is not some point of legalism. This is relationship. God has spoken to us. Why would we want to read anything else? Of what else that we have to read as of any value in compared to the beautiful fruit of God's Word? Or are we just looking at how pretty it looks on display? Oh, isn't that fruit look great in that basket? Isn't that a beautiful, you know, still life portrait? Is that what we're doing with God's Word? Guys, I encourage you tonight, love God's Word. Live God's Word. I love the very true quote that says, and it is true, lovers of God will be lovers of His Word. Period. That's what God's Word says. Not quite in that way. John 15 that we looked at this morning in men's Bible study says the very same thing. And then guys, as we do that, as we pursue God's Word in that way, then share that Word. Give it away. Share it with others. Letting God's Word flow out of your mouth in these dark days is the best way to avoid a famine of God's Word in your own life. It's pretty much just like it is with the rest of the fruit that we talked about here tonight. Just like the fruit of worship and the fruit of stewardship. Guys, if you try to keep them to yourself, they are going to rot. That's all that can be done with it. They are not meant to be put on a bowl on display so that we can all ooh and aah over them. They're meant to be eaten. They're meant to be shared. And the funny thing is the more that you eat of them and the more that you share them, the more you will have. The more that God will give you. But the more that you hoard them, the more you keep it all inside, the more it will just rot and it will disintegrate to the point where that word famine starts to become more real. What about you this evening, guys? What about you? How is the fruit of your worship? You just going through the motions? Do you just sing songs because you like the tune or because that's what you're supposed to do, you know, when you come to church or are you truly worshiping God? Do you honestly worship God by living out the songs that you sing? What about the fruit of your stewardship? Are you using the things that God has blessed you with for His glory? Are you freely giving of the time and the resources that He has blessed you with? Or are you looking for ways to cut corners on that giving? Are you looking for ways to give with strings attached? Are you treating the things that you've given as though they're still yours? And what about the fruit of God's Word? Do you love it? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you live it? Do you share it? Guys, as God's children here tonight, God has filled our basket of obedience to overflowing with wonderful fruit. Amazing fruit. Are we keeping it fresh? Or are we letting it rot? If Amos was here tonight, what would he see? In regards to our church and in regards to our own lives. Would he see a basket of fruit that's ripe and starting to turn? Or would he see a basket that is continually being emptied for the glory of God and then refilled continually by the grace and the mercy and the love of God? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it in each one of our lives. I have absolutely no way of knowing, Lord, all of the ins and outs, the ways in which you want to take your word and apply them to all of our lives individually. But I do thank you for speaking to us through it. I pray, Father, that none of us would leave here tonight unaffected by your word. If there's anybody here tonight who is doing their level best to not have to hear from you, Lord, I ask that by your Holy Spirit you would break through, as you always gently and lovingly do. Speak to us, Father. Change us so that we might not merely enjoy the fruit you've given us, but that through loving obedience, we might be able to use the fruit in the way you intended it to be used, for your glory, for your honor, for the spread of your kingdom, and for the building up of your body. Father, thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you for ministering to us through your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?